reading the Old Testament. It's a really hard thing, right? There are such strange things there. It's just a long time ago, in a different part of the world, in a different culture, so it's foreign. It's a long part of the Bible, isn't it? It's so much longer than the New Testament, and it's repetitious. It includes all these offensive moral acts. Sometimes the laws themselves strike us as offensive. And then there are just the bizarre laws. Why on earth? Last year we had a girl here who really was new to the Bible. And as we were looking through Leviticus in one of the seminars, she was going, is this for real? Is this for real? just couldn't believe the kind of stuff that's in there. It seems odd, peculiar, if not ridiculous. Obsessions about foods, what to eat, seeds to sow, cloths to weave. The suspicious kind of Freudian person might think it betrays all sorts of weird hang-ups. You know, what kind of perverse hang-ups do you have that you're obsessed about such peculiar things? Why are things like that? What value is there in reading the Old Testament, as we've been doing already over the last day or so? Why not just save paper, save the environment, and print a whole lot less of the Bible? Some see the Old Testament laws as all ethical norms. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses see the blood commands as of genuine moral importance, which can lead to some very, very serious medical decisions, can't it? Some people see it as an ancient hygiene code, and so because perhaps certain animals were disease-borne in certain ways, therefore we should avoid eating them. Although then Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything, he points out that pigs in their own preferred environment can often be one of the cleanest animals and remarkably intelligent. And he goes on to this extended argument about maybe the reason people see pigs as unclean is because they're too human-like. I don't know. Some see it all as symbolic and allegorical, and you can get books where people unpack at great length the detailed symbolic significance of the cloven hoof. You know, as if it's a code book of higher spiritual truths. All you need is the cipher to crack the code. Some see that there's possibly some truth in this in a slightly looser way. And I think there is something to this. For example, all the laws about emissions, do you remember that in the seminar yesterday? About, you know, the monthly period, the emission of semen, the weeping sore, and so on. All of those, it could be said, evoke death in various ways, evoke our physicality, and blood itself evokes death, and so all these, this sort of sense of emissions has that symbolic connotation. And that perhaps some of the animals, the ones that are declared clean, are those that are kind of the perfect type of an animal. You know, here's what a livestock should be like. It should chew cud, it should have a cloven hoof. That's livestock. Here's what an insect should be like. It should have a jointed body and wings and so on. But when you get things that suddenly don't fit, it's like chewing the cud, but where's the hoof? Ugh. You know, the reason for that kind of pedantry is it's picking up a loose symbolic evoking of what is the perfect and the ideal as opposed to the imperfect or the perverse. Just symbolic, mind you. Not as if there's something actually perverse about the hoopoe or the hare. But the most basic thing is much bigger still, and that's what we're going to focus on today in this sermon, which really kind of summarises yesterday in sermon form. That is what, and Sam said this briefly last night, what the law code of the Old Testament does is establishes symbolic categories themselves. It's a little bit meta, right? So you're there in the details and the hoopoe and the cloven hoof and all this kind of stuff, and then slowly in the background you hear Edith Piaf singing, no, rien de rien, and then you wake up and you're up in the next level of the dream, if you've seen Inception. And you realise you're looking down on the whole law code and you're seeing the structures it's teaching, yeah? And that's the key. When you read it, don't get fixated on the eel, yeah? Or the cat-eared, or whatever it is, but instead learn the larger categories that are being taught to us. The concepts of holy, clean, common, unclean, abominable. Come to Hebrews 9 and you'll see the basic concept taught for us there, summarised for us there. We looked at this yesterday, didn't we? Hebrews 9 and verse 10 says, all these ceremonial rules are matters of food and drink, ceremonial washings, external regulations applying up until the time of the new order. Ceremonial. external, applying up until a certain time. And he unpacks it a bit more in verse 13. He says, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God? It's giving us a vocabulary, a way of thinking about approaching God, being fit to approach God or unfit to approach God, acceptable before God or unacceptable before God. It teaches us what it means for God to be holy, what it means for this world to be his creation, what it means for us to be unholy, and what it means for this world to be a fallen world. And so 3 points in the sermon today. Number one, the holiness spectrum. Number two, an unholy people. And number three, from unholy to holy. The holiness spectrum, an unholy people, from unholy to holy. The holiness spectrum. We saw in the seminars that this creation is a good creation. God said it was very good. All that he'd made, it's very good. Everything that flies, everything that walks, everything that creeps and swarms, and everything that swims, all of it clean, good, blessed. And God could rest looking at his world and say, this is a good world. Even though in the flood there were ceremonial distinctions of clean, unclean, and so Noah had the pairs of unclean and the seven lots of the clean and so on. These were ceremonial distinctions of a different order to whether they were in and of themselves clean or unclean to eat. Noah was given all things to eat after the flood. Presumably it had something to do with the sacrifices Noah offered, that he would offer sacrifices of the clean animal. So it was a sacrificial concept. All things are made by God. All is God's world. All is good. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, says Psalm 24. 1 Corinthians 10 applies that same truth. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 10. And the psalm gets quoted and applied to our Christian behaviour amongst non-Christians. At the unibar, at the barrel, at the non-Christian family's house. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 23, everything is permissible. Not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 25. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. As he says in verse 30, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced for something I thank God for? Christians can eat halal meat. Christians can eat meat sold and sacrificed by the butcher before some foreign god. Christians can eat with non-Christians. All belongs to God. It's God's world. And is sanctified, 1 Timothy 4 says, by prayer and the word of God. It's God's world, all of it, and it's good. But the coming of the law of Moses brings with it this massive ceremonial system and an establishment that dominates the religious life, the social life, the economic life, and the personal lives of God's people Israel up until the coming of Jesus. This massive kind of framework is put in place. It's quite overwhelming to read it, isn't it? And it's meant to be overwhelming. It establishes this spectrum of holy versus common. Holy, that is set apart specifically for the service of God in the temple. A high, special, unique category. Aaron and the priests were holy, set apart, uniquely and specially for the service of God in his temple. The sacrifices were holy, uniquely set apart and offered up in worship to God in the temple. In fact, it seems in Leviticus 6 that they can make other things holy that they touch. Leviticus 6, 18 and 27. Days were holy, special days, specifically set apart in worship to God and using of the temple and so on. And in a broader sense, the whole nation could be called a holy nation because it is the nation set apart with all the laws, with all the priests, with all the sacrifices, with all the temple, God's people. Out of all the world, he picked them. Now, it's not in the first place. It's not that everyone else is, therefore, by definition, unholy, or that other food is unholy, or other people are unholy, or other days are unholy, but it's rather they're just ordinary. In the first place, the holiness spectrum establishes special, and ordinary. Set apart, unique, distinct, and everyday, pedestrian, that kind of thing. Because approaching God is not an everyday thing. Approaching God is not something we just do on our own terms, in our own way, with our own techniques and our own prerogative. I mean, that's how people often think. Right? We each worship God in our own way. We should live in a society where people are free to worship according to conscience. But that's not the same as saying God ultimately accepts all kinds of worship equally well. Yeah, that's an important distinction. Yeah, we might want a society where people can worship God however they like, but that doesn't mean that we're necessarily saying that each of those persons' attempts at worship will be equally successful. To approach God successfully, acceptably to him, meaningfully, that earns his favour, is a special thing, is a holy thing, can only be done as he says. Hebrews chapter 5 speaks about the priests and warns this. Come across to Hebrews 5. It warns about this very sternly. Hebrews 5 verse 1. This is talking about priests. It says every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. And then he says in verse 4, no one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. It's not something we just go, oh, I'm going to choose to approach God this way. I like the idea of God being like this. I'm going to worship God this way. I've fed up with church. I'm just going to do spirituality my way. No, no, no. God says, the way you approach God, approach me, is a holy thing. You must understand how I prescribe it to be done. Yeah? So that's the first one. Holy versus common. The second category is unclean versus clean. And look, I know this is a lot of recap stuff, but it's helpful to get this stuff drummed in, isn't it? And that's the great thing about mid-year conference, is multiple teaching formats, you know, reinforces stuff very helpfully. Unclean versus clean. Within all the holy things and all the common things, there's this extra category of clean versus unclean. Now, a sticky hand for anyone who can do the Venn diagram for us of how these categories fit together. Because I tried and I kept getting junked up with it. Don't try and do it now, but you know, if at some point someone can on one of the whiteboards do us the Venn diagram, that would be great. Holy, all holy things are clean, right? But common, some common things are also clean, right? All holy things are clean. Some common things are also clean, but some common things are not only common, but also unclean. Yeah? So there's holy things that are all clean. There's common things, some of which are clean, some of which are unclean. You can't be holy unless you're clean, but just because you're clean doesn't mean you're holy. But just because you're common doesn't mean you're unclean. However, all unclean things are common. God's people Israel are to avoid unclean things, a mark of their relationship to God. Leviticus 10 verse 8. Let's go back there now. We'll wade through a little bit of Leviticus just quickly. Leviticus 10 verse 8. I assume that the number of times you've looked at Leviticus any other time of the year is probably approaching zero. So it's not going to hurt you too much to look at it a little bit. Leviticus 10 verse 8. The Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you'll die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Leviticus 10 verse 10. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and unclean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord is giving them. You must distinguish between the clean and unclean. The priests are given to distinguish with skin diseases in chapter 13 in various ways. So 13 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair has turned white and so on, he pronounces him unclean. So they examine, they declare, they pronounce. All people with the food, 11 verse 43, that was read to us by Elby. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. 11:44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. You are responsible for distinguishing in these matters. All people are to make these judgments. Or 20, verse 25, at the end of this big chunk of laws in Leviticus. It's kind of a bracket section in Leviticus as a whole. Leviticus 20, 20 verse 25, as this section comes to a close. You must, verse 25, 20:25, you must make a distinction between the clean and unclean animals, between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I've set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the nations to be my own. Because God is holy and set apart and completely other, he's called a people to be holy to him, and they express that holiness in their diet, in their hygiene practices, in their various behaviours, yeah? Their clothing, their bodily interactions and so on. Much of chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 is concerned with this. Chapter 11 with food, establishing the categories of clean and unclean. Chapters 12 to 14 teaches us that uncleanness separates you from everyday life. And uncleanness can be purified. Chapter 15 shows us how uncleanness is sort of toxic. It can make other things unclean. If you touch an unclean thing, it's catching. Chapter 16 teaches us that even the very presence of God can be defiled. Yeah, come on, Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. There's this interesting little passages there. Which recognise that that the problem between us and God is not just how can sinful people go into God's presence. Leviticus 16 also says the opposite. How can God's presence tolerate being defiled by sinful people? And so Leviticus 16 verse 16, in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he climbs out, having made atonement for himself, for his household, and for the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. The altar itself needs to have atonement made for it. Or verse 31. It's a Sabbath rest. You must deny yourself. It's a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He's to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting, and for the altar, for the priest and the community, that God's presence can be defiled by an unclean people and needs to be cleansed. And so they're conscious of these categories of things that separate us from everyday life. Yes, they can be purified, but they're in themselves a thing to be avoided that can actually make other things unclean. And then there's a final category in the spectrum. Holy versus common, clean versus unclean, and last of all, holy versus abominable. Sanctified versus hateful, if you like. Holy versus hateful, maybe, is the two H's. And so chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20 of Leviticus introduce to us even more fundamental categories. Because something can be common but not evil. In fact, something can be unclean and not evil. A pig, a hoopoe, an eel, right? But to be unholy is to be wicked, sinful, abhorrent, abomination. So Leviticus chapter 18. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You mustn't do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Don't follow their practices. You must obey my laws. Be careful to keep following my decrees. I'm the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws. The man who obeys them will live by them. I'm the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I'm the Lord. Do not dishonour your father or mother by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have sexual relations with her. And it goes on to apply this, to talk about abominable forms of sexual activity. Verse 24, don't defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even in that land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin. And the land, this is a vivid expression, the land vomited out its inhabitants. You must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the alien among you mustn't do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it'll vomit you out as it vomited out the nations before you.
He speaks about sexual immorality. Yeah? He speaks about injustice and lack of mercy as well. Chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. How?
Each of you must respect his mother and father. You must observe my Sabbaths. I'm the Lord your God. Don't turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Or verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I'm the Lord your God. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't deceive one another. Don't swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I'm the Lord. Don't defraud your neighbor or rob him. Don't hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Don't curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. But fear your God. I am the Lord. Don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Don't go about spreading slander among your people. Don't do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you won't share his guilt. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of the people, but love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. Justice, mercy are what is to be pursued. And injustice and slander and cruelty and lack of mercy and oppression are abominable. And so there's this larger category of the abominable act. Interestingly, even here in chapter 18 and 19, we still have more ceremonial laws. You can never really fully untangle the Old Testament laws into moral ceremonial. It all is blended in together as a seamless whole, you know. It's a, even in this section we have, say, 19 verses 5 to 8. Because all of them are expressions of holiness. All of them are expressions of cleanness. Some things are not only matters of holy or common. Some things are not only matters of clean and unclean. Some things are matters of holiness or unholiness, sin or righteousness. Now, whereas common things have their place, and unclean things can get cleaned sometimes, unholy things, there's only two paths for them. These abominable things, two paths. There's punishment or pardon. Punishment, chapter 20. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I've set my face against that man, I'll cut him off from his people. But by giving his children to Molech, he's defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech and they fail to put him to death, I'll set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. I'll set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them. I'll cut them off from his people. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I, the Lord your God. Verse 22, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things. I abhorred them. But I said to them, you will possess their land, and I'll give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God. That's the ferocious part of the Old Testament, isn't it? That's extreme. And it's especially hard for us in an anti-death penalty society to be reading about the death penalty, isn't it? Just upsetting for some of us, just the sheer fact of it. It seems from looking at Jewish history that the death penalty was not actually always enacted. Functioned something of a maximum penalty, if you like, to demonstrate the severity of the crime rather than necessarily always enacted. It must be remembered that this in the end is a nation that is also embodying God's activity on earth. This is the judgment of God in his nation. Almost as if a little slither
of the final judgment is coming into time, yeah? So we mustn't immediately assume every nation must be the same as this miracle nation, yeah? This kind of slither of the final judgment come into history. We must remember that we're dealing with the ancient world, that God came into history. I mean, our society is not perfect, has blind spots. And so also this society, this time in history, we didn't have United Nations and easy diplomatic travel and mass communication. If you went to the wrong place with the wrong skin or the wrong language, you could get killed. If you're out at night, if you're outside a walled village, you could get killed. We're dealing with a very, very different, dangerous, volatile, tribal world, yeah? And so we've got to be careful to sort of judge things from the standards of a much more civilized and regulated world, yeah? I bet you if you live in certain parts of Africa where there's technically a government, but functionally warlords rule the countryside, the way you look at things will be very different to if you live in Hobart or Launceston or Penguin, yeah? So we've got to bear that in mind, that this is written and God's speaking and applying principles into a very different culture. I don't think we have to, as Christians, accept the death penalty as the best thing for our society today, and there's good arguments not to do so. But if you're a passionate opponent to the death penalty, as a Christian, you must beware of your arguments becoming so ideological that you call Moses an unjust and cruel person. Do you see what I mean? We've got to guard our logic. We want to say, even if we don't think it's right now, it's not as if it is necessarily and in principle absolutely abhorrent, as some might argue. The big point to take away is that sin is serious. It's that serious. Sin is wrong. Sin is offensive. Sin is horrendous. To defile God and defile others and trample on the poor and abuse our bodies and the bodies of others is hateful in God's sight. And to do things to a certain point, we do forfeit our lives. There's a point where our sin gets to a point where before God, we've declared our lives forfeit. Do you see sin in your life as serious? Is that serious? Punishment is one answer to these sinful things. The other is pardon. More of that in just a moment. But you see, in Leviticus we have a sense that there is a gift from God in the priests, in the temple, in the sacrifices. There is a space opened up for pardon and forgiveness. At the death of an animal, instead of the sinner, a costly, bloody death, sin can be pardoned. Of course, in Leviticus, it's not an absolute offer, is it? There's a limit to what can be forgiven and how much will be forgiven that shows us that this is not the final solution. So the biggest, trickiest point is done. The holiness spectrum. Service of God is all-consuming. All I do, all I say, all I eat, all I touch, my moral life, my physical life in this world, in my body, all of it is for God. How do you see the world? What is the grid that you have on as you look at the world? Brands? Oh, they're wearing those shoes. Oh, you've got that phone. Oh, is that how you kind of travel through life? You know, all the little sort of pop-ups appearing everywhere, you know, with the specs of everything. Do you see the world as opportunities? So the big way you look at life is there's an angle, there's an opportunity, there's a good chance, there's a deal, a bargain, you know, that kind of thing. Is that the way you look at life? Do you just see the world as a place to taste and touch? Sex and surf and food and sport and fun. Do you see the world through a tribal grid? Ah, they're mainland Chinese, or they're Goths like me, or they're Dutch like me, or they're, you know, is that the way you look at it? They're artists, they get it, capital G, capital I, you know. How do you see the world? This is God's holy world. This is the holy God's world, defiled, ruined, spoiled by an unholy people. That's the world you're looking at, you're walking through. And that unholiness is pervasive, it's infectious, it sticks to us, it pollutes us. It's right down inside us. An uncleanness, a pollution in my heart, in my mind, in my soul. It's what is inside a man, Jesus said, that makes them unclean. It's just everywhere. This world is a spoilt world. There's some powerful scenes, isn't there, in that that Noah film that came out recently, that you just get a sense of the distress and the disgust and the fearfulness of the world. I think it's portrayed very powerfully in some of the scenes in that film, as Noah goes into the towns and of Tubal-Cain and sees. It's distressing. For we are, point two, and much, much quicker, an unholy people, not fit for God's presence, not clean, not pure, an unholy people. This is point two, and much quicker. Exodus, the book of Exodus, stresses this by pointing to the golden calf. The holy people of Israel, no sooner had they been rescued, no sooner had they said, thank you for your law, O God, than they turned aside to idolatry and sexual immorality. You weren't chosen because you were a better people. You're a wicked, sinful, hard-hearted people, God says to them in Deuteronomy 9. You see it in the wilderness, in Leviticus and Numbers. You see the people rebel and grumble and complain over 40 years. So great was their evil that even humble Moses was driven to sin and anger. Because on the holiness spectrum, this people is a common people, an unclean people, an abominable people. Just like the nations before them that were vomited out. And so a holy judgment came on them. A pure, holy, right, good judgment. The judge of all will call to account. And it's not good. We are defiled. We are like the Israelites. I mean, they're just a story of the human race in the end. If one nation is given all the blessings of revelation from God and they fail, what hope do any of us have? Pure, holy, right, judge of all the earth, looks at them and looks at us. We're defiled in his sight, polluted, unclean. We're cruel often, mean often, greedy, envious, immoral, sleazy, proud. And so God gives a historical judgment of frightening proportions, doesn't he, in the Old Testament. Leviticus 26. If you will not listen to me, verse 14, and carry out these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I'll bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You'll plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you so you'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you and flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you won't listen to me, I'll punish you for your sins seven times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride. I'll make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield its fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I'll multiply your afflictions seven times over, as your sins deserve. I'll send wild animals against you, and they'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number, your roads will be deserted. In spite of these things, you don't accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me. I myself will be hostile towards you, and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I'll bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into the cities, I'll send a plague among you, and you'll be given into your enemy's hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake bread in the oven, and they'll dole out the bread by weight. You'll eat, but you will not be satisfied. In spite of this, if you still don't listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger, I'll be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You'll eat the flesh of your sons and daughters, the flesh of your children. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies of the lifeless forms of your idols, and I'll abhor you. I'll turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. I'll take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I'll lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I'll scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the time it lies desolate. And you in the country of your enemies, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths.
All the time it lies desolate, the land will have rest that it didn't have during the Sabbaths you lived it. And as for those who are left, I'll make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They'll run as though fleeing from the sword, and they'll fall even though no one's pursuing them. They'll stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one's pursuing them. So you won't be able to stand before your enemies. You'll perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins, and because of their father's sins, they'll waste away. In history, a shaft of God's final judgment was manifest in the tragedy of the nation of Israel. And that's just a historical taste of the judgment to come. That as Revelation declares, there will come that final day when this world, fallen world, will come under the fury and the judgment forevermore from God and from the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an Old Testament thing, the wrath of God. Hard to find any passages powerful as what we find in Revelation 18 and 19, where the judgment finally comes, that which Leviticus anticipates, Revelation promises for all the world. Revelation 19, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupts the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The judgment of God is fearful. It is final and it is fair. It is so shocking to read about and think about that I guess we rightly don't want to do it too often. We wish it weren't so, don't we? I guess we wish a lot of things weren't so. So we live in an awful world, a really, really atrocious world. And the more you learn of the world, the more little ones can't be safe in this world. Adults can't be safe in this world. Nations can't get ahead in this world and are trampled into the dust. We live in a world where those trusted with authority abuse that authority so cynically, so cruelly, where lives are ruined by those who should have cared and nurtured those lives. I wish it weren't so, don't you? I really wish the world wasn't the way it was. But it is. And just as I wish the world weren't the way it is, so I wish the judgment of God weren't to come. But the two are paired. There's no use me saying, I just can't bear the thought of hell, so it mustn't be true. I can't bear the thought of the suffering that happens in this life either, to be honest. I can't imagine that one away, can I? Yeah? It's yuck to live in the world, isn't it? It's a horrible place to be. Horrible things happen. I wish it wasn't. I just can't fathom emotionally. I just cannot cope with the things that happen in the world. But they do. I cannot fathom the judgment of God to come in its fullness and its eternal judgment. I can't emotionally cope with that either. But that is where God meets the wickedness of this world and deals with it once for all. For God to do nothing would be appalling. For God to sit by and smile sublimely like a Buddha statue would be shocking. It is good and right to deal with evil, to deal with rape, genocide, chemical weapons, environmental devastation. I watched the Utopia documentary about Aboriginal Australians on telly the other night. And it's very upsetting, isn't it, what those who came to this country did to the inhabitants of the country. You know, it's just, there's a very cruel prison camp now on Rottnest Island off Western Australia that's now a luxury hotel. And where the burial ground is just a thoroughfare with a little plaque. You know, it's very upsetting, isn't it? God will deal with these things. Chemical weapons, nuclear disasters, environmental devastation, betrayal, hypocrisy. Right down to us and our sins, our crimes, our guilts, our failures. We wish it weren't so. We wish sin were not so. We wish evil were not so, but it is so. And there will come a day when God will clean it up, when there will be a full stop, when he'll wash away the pollution, wash away the uncleanness, vomit out the defiling presence, and make a new world.
And if you get that, then the right response is, well, how dare God bring a judgment to come? And the right response is not justification. Well, I'm not as bad as them. The right response is Isaiah's response. Woe to me! I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the glory of the Lord, the Holy One. Have mercy on me, Lord. To be frightened of sin, this toxic, lethal, radioactive thing, this degrading, defiling thing, and to cry out for forgiveness. A forgiveness that the Lord Jesus grants. And our final point, shortest of all. From unholy to holy. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, God cleansed his holy temple and God cleansed his unholy people in the sacrifices he gave. Supremely in that Day of Atonement, the central chapter of Leviticus. You can even do you can do this again in your spare time, maybe a sticky hand for that. If someone can do the A, B, C, D, C, B, A structure of Leviticus. It's structured that way so that chapter 16 is in the middle of this kind of concentric circles. Have a go at it. See if you can nail that one. But in all the sacrifices God gave, the Day of Atonement is the centerpiece of cleansing, of purification, of grace. And that points to the great purification to come. That points to the great joy when, as Sam said yesterday, Jesus comes up to the leper, unclean he is, cast out of society he is, unwelcome he is, hair unkempt, clothes torn. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. and says, be clean! And then go to the priests, and they can do their examining and declaring. The priest could never make you clean. The priest could never change the affair. They could just do the paperwork afterwards. Stamp, file, triplicates, you know. here's the docket, you know. What the priests couldn't do, Jesus did. He was one who was not infectiously unclean, but infectiously clean, able to make others clean. And his miracles, we've got to keep getting this. The miracles of Jesus are not just the magic powers that all Christians can have a go at if they're lucky. The miracles of Jesus are these profound demonstrations of his cross work. The miracles he did in history, look, maybe God will give you the gift to do a miracle. Awesome, go for it. A lot of lepers will be appreciative of it. I'm not saying that God might not give you that gift. But the point of them in the Gospels is not to say, Jesus did it so you get to. The apostles did it so you get to. That's not the point of the miracles. The point of the miracles is, see what he does in his earthly ministry to show you the great significance of what he'll do in his cross work, in his death. You see it in Matthew 8, where Jesus' miracles, Matthew says, this fulfills Isaiah 53. Just go and see it in Matthew 8, where his miracles are linked to that great cross passage of Isaiah 53. Because what Jesus does on the cross is deal with the unclean heart and says, be clean. Touches our hearts, our minds, our inner being and says, be clean. And prepares us for a new world where every leper will be healed, every blind man will see, every deaf one will hear, every sick one and chronically ill one, and one with the convulsions and one with the depression and one with the poverty and the powerlessness and the intergenerational despair will be lifted up by the gospel. The Christians who hobble through this life, browbeaten and defeated and overwhelmed with sin, who just crawl through this life, who limp through this life like Jacob with his dislocated hip, will one day be made beautiful and will be made morally pure, physically glorious. That's what the miracles of Jesus point to. And that's the hope we have ahead of us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Praise God for the work of Jesus. We'll stop there, huh? I'll get the band to come up, and once they're in place, we'll say a prayer. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your loving kindness to us. We praise you for the great day of atonement when Jesus died on that cross. Hold on to us until Jesus comes back, we ask. Make us able to live more your way and less the way of this world. When we fail, bring us back to the cross of Jesus again and again, we ask. And drive us out to the world to declare this wonderful message. All things are clean before you, and the gospel is the great thing that makes all things clean. How could we keep that to ourselves? Get up and eat, you said to Peter in Acts. Kill and eat, for all things are clean. And you were talking about mission. So we pray that you move us by joy, relief, and the glory of what Jesus has done to get up and declare the praises of him in the gospel. Amen.